How we doing, family? Everybody good? Ready to go? Hey, Merry Christmas week, whatever you say here, Merry Christmas week. And I don't know if you're really excited or totally stressed out because of everything you have to do, Christmas season, or somewhere in between. I don't know about you. I'm just sort of ready to get this year behind us. Amen. Can I get a witness? It's just like, dude, what else can possibly go wrong, right? Hey, my family and I, we were going out to look at Christmas lights the other night, and we decided we got this little tradition. We go to Starbucks, get some drinks, and we just like, you know, cruise around, look at Christmas lights. And we pulled into Starbucks, and Heather's like, what are you going to get? And I'm like, well, probably just a black coffee. And she's like, well, bah humbug, get something Christmassy, right? And so I'm like, okay, whatever. So she's looking at the little app, see what Starbucks has. I usually only get black coffee. And she's looking at the little app and reading them all out to me. And I was like, you know, I think I'm going to get that eggnog latte you just mentioned. I'm going to try the eggnog latte. And then all of a sudden, I'm fixated on the eggnog latte. And I'm thinking, this is going to be amazing, an eggnog latte, really? And so we get up there, and I order me an eggnog latte and hot chocolate for one of my daughters, and then something else for another daughter, you know, all this stuff. We all order drinks, and then we drive up to the window, and the lady gives us all the drinks, and we go pulling away, and I take a sip, and I'm like, this is the worst thing I've ever had in my life. And she goes, well, what's going on? And she looked at the cup. She goes, well, darling, they gave you a peppermint mocha. By accident, they gave you a peppermint mocha. She said, I'm sorry. I said, sweetheart, you don't have to apologize. I expected this. It's 2020, right? At this point, I'm shocked when things go right. You know what I'm saying? That's what's surprising now is whenever anything goes right. I mean, that's just kind of this year, right? And here's the thing, like, that probably all of us have in common. I think all of us have in common. And just before I get into this, just so you know, we're taking a break from our 1 Corinthians series just to spend some time thinking about Christmas and reflecting on Christmas. I feel like we need to do that. And typically this is what we do each year, the week of Christmas, just kind of take a break from whatever series we're in and spend some time reflecting on the coming of Christ, right? And the Christmas story. And I think one of the things that we all have in common, I think, is we all kind of, we like it when life is convenient, right? Don't we? I mean, we kind of enjoy that. I don't know anybody that says, no, I just want life to be uber complicated and everything to be difficult. We tend to like convenience and we tend to like really value conveniences and the little conveniences we have in life. I mean, we love the fact that we can, if we're rushed or if we're busy, we can cruise through a drive-thru and get a bite to eat, right? I mean, that's, we love that. Love having that option. We love that. I remember back, you know, even when I was a teenager, man, and even in my 20s, here's how it used to work. If you wanted a book, you had to get in a car, right? And you had to drive to this, you know, a Barnes & Noble or Books A Million or Borders. How many of y'all remember Borders, right? You had to drive and you had to walk inside to see if they had it. And then if they didn't have it, they could order it for you, but it wouldn't be there for another, like, you know, 8 days. But by then, I don't even want to read the book anymore, right? But that's what you had to do. You had to go through this whole hassle of doing that. But now, I love the convenience of Amazon.com. You bring the book to me. I want to get out of bed, right? I love the Prime. I love the next day shipping. I mean, that's awesome. I love the convenience of streaming a movie. Movie comes out, stream it, right? Watch The Mandalorian. Anybody watch The Mandalorian? Dude, I tell you what, Friday morning, I watched Mandalorian. I avoided every communication possible so no one would spoil it for me, the season finale. And you can ask my kids, I ugly cried. I'm not even kidding. I'm not even kidding, man. I ugly cried. And I told my kids are like, why are you crying? And I told them, this is like my whole childhood, all the good parts of my childhood coming back into my life right now, all the good parts of my childhood. And my daughter looked at me, she said, you had good parts in your childhood? Right? So they know all my issues. But I love the convenience of being able to stream a movie. Dude, back, you know, years ago, you had to go to Blockbuster or Movie Gallery. Y'all remember this? You had to go. And even, you know, before DVD, you were hoping that they had the movie. And if they didn't have the movie, you were out of luck, right? But if they did have the movie, especially with a VHS, man, you'd rent that thing. And then here's how they got you. If you didn't rewind that mug, they charged you, right? I mean, but now you just stream a movie, right? We love our modern conveniences. We love that. And I think that's why a lot of us are so stressed out right now, because this has been the most inconvenient year in history, right? It's inconvenient for everybody. Remember when grocery shopping was only a little stressful? Remember that? And now you have to get there. And how many of y'all made this mistake? How many of y'all, you had to park at the back of the parking lot, right? Because it's so crowded. And then you walk all the way to the door and you remember, ain't got my mask. You walk all the way back, get that mask, right? And then you come inside and you have to de-louse your cart with all the little, you know, wipes that they have. And then you have to figure, you have to be strategic. You got to go, okay, where do I go first to get the items I need? Because those stupid arrows make me take turns that I don't want to take, and it takes me forever. So how can I make this strategic, man? And then when it's all done, you have to stay 6 feet away from everybody in the line, or else they look at you like you're trying to kill them, right? It's like, there's too much to think about. It's not convenient anymore. How many of y'all remember when getting your haircut was just getting your haircut? Nobody took your temperature, right? Nobody took like a saliva test, whatever they do. It was just crazy. It's like you went to the clinic, man. You got to call, hey, I'm here. Okay, we'll call you when we're ready. You know, hour later they call you. It's nuts, man. Hey, me and my family went down to Macon to spend Thanksgiving with our family, and they made us eat in the garage. The garage. It's like, we're so thankful for you. We're so thankful to have you in our life. And we made this turkey because we're so thankful. And you can eat it by the carburetor over there, right? It's like, what is going on? It's like, everything's inconvenient, dude. And then decision making. Anybody got decision fatigue? I mean, some of you in your jobs, your job has changed so much because there's so many decisions you have to make. You used to just make the decision, just do it without thinking. Now there's 10 other decisions you have to make before you make the simple decision you used to make, right? I mean, we've experienced this in ministry. Our pastoral team, the ministry team, we've experienced this, man, where it's like, we used to just do church. We just do church, right? Now we have to ask all these questions. Can we do services? Can we not do services? Do we wear masks? Do we not wear masks? What door do they come in? What door do they go out? And then you know, no matter what decision you make, half the people are gonna hate you, right? And so you just get to a point where you like don't even wanna make the decision. Listen, do you know how many hours we had to spend as a staff team to talk about how we can safely do candles on Christmas Eve? I mean, what in the world, right? How can we safely do this? I don't know, let's strategize, let's whiteboard, right? I mean, it's just like, what is going on? Nothing's convenient anymore at all. And this is a problem because we love our conveniences, and yet this has been the most inconvenient year I know of my life and probably your life too, right? And it's interesting, I was actually looking this up this past week. So the dictionary defines the word convenience this way. I don't know if you ever thought about this. According to the dictionary, convenience is the state of being able to proceed with something with little effort or difficulty. Y'all, that has not been a thing this year, right? For any of us. I mean, it's just not a thing. And we love convenience. But here's what's so interesting. And here's why I really wanted to spend some time this morning in Matthew chapter 2, beloved, because when you read the Christmas story that many of us are familiar with in Matthew chapter 2, one of the things you're going to discover here in this story, and maybe even more this year than ever before, maybe you've never even noticed this before, but one of the things that you're going to discover in this story in Matthew chapter 2 is that, family, this is a story, get this, this is a story about a group of people who gave up their conveniences. And they gave up their comfort because they understood that there are some things in this world more important than convenience, and that's Jesus. Like, there are some things that matter more than convenience. There are some things that matter more than being comfortable. And this is a story about people who understood that, and they model that, and they live it out. And there's a lesson for all of us to learn, particularly in a year as inconvenient as this one. So let me show you what I'm talking about, family. Matthew chapter 2, and we're just going to dive in, okay? Matthew 2, verse 1 says this. A story, again, many of us in here are totally familiar with. It says, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Well, let's stop there for a second. So I want to point this out, okay? And this is a really big deal. Notice, family, that one of the first details we learn about Jesus in the Gospels, is here in Matthew chapter 2, and it's this. One of the very first details we learn about Jesus is that Jesus was born during the reign of who? Herod. Now the temptation is to fly by that and go, okay, great, whatever. But you can't do that because you got to understand, we're told that for a reason. This is greatly significant, man. You got to understand, we are told that random detail for a very specific reason, and here's why. So like, if you study ancient Jewish history, stuff like that, and you read about what was happening during this time, and if you read about the reign of King Herod and who King Herod was and what King Herod did, one of the things you're going to discover is his family. I mean, he's got a very, very disturbing resume. I mean, this is one of the most evil, wicked, brutal, ruthless, bloodthirsty kings to ever walk the planet, ever. Give you a few examples. So these are a few bullet points from his resume. Did you know King Herod actually, he murdered his own uncle. And then after that, he murdered his own wife. And then following that up, he murdered his mother-in-law, and he even murdered two of his sons. And then finally, family, get this, when King Herod was on his deathbed, he gave an order that all of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, all of them be locked up, all of them be imprisoned. And then after they were imprisoned, he then ordered his sister that on the day he died, all of those religious leaders were to be executed. They were all to be killed. And the reason he did this is because he wanted to make sure that on the day he died, there were lots of people in Israel crying. Because quite frankly, he knew that when he died, people were probably going to party in the street, right? But this is what this guy did. See, so you got to understand, man, you know, to say this guy was a complete slimeball toad is being gentle at this point, right? I mean, we're talking a brutal tyrant, which is the reason why we're told that this was the guy in charge when Jesus was born. This was the tyrant who sat on the throne and made decisions when God sends his son into the world, right? And then it's during this time that Herod gets some really unexpected guests, and we read about in verse 2. Look at verse 1 again. We'll go there. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Right? And this is where this story starts to get weird. And what I mean by that is it gets really mysterious. Right? We're shrouded in mystery at this point because here's the thing. So we're told here that some wise men show up in Jerusalem looking for this king that's to be born, right? They saw a star, they're looking for the king. And it's interesting because that phrase wise men actually is it's the Greek word magos or magi. And it literally means magician. That's what the word means. It means magician. And this is where it gets weird and this is where it gets sort of mysterious is because Bible scholars don't know exactly what it means. There's tons of disagreement. There's lots of people go back and forth about who are these cats really? Like when we read about the wise men, what exactly does that mean? That there's some scholars who they actually posit and theorize that these guys were priests. They were priests from the east. There's other people that actually think that they were astrologers. Astrologers who always watch the skies, always looking at the skies. There's some people who actually think that they were dream interpreters, mystics. There's even some Bible scholars who think that they were scholars who studied ancient writings. That there was actually a legend. You're familiar with this. There's a legend that over the years became popular. These dudes were kings, right? That they were kings from the east. The point is this, family. We don't exactly know, right? I know many of us, we have in our minds what they would look like and all that stuff because of stuff we've seen. But we don't exactly know who these guys are. All we do know clearly, explicitly from the text, what we just got told is that they're from the east, which means they're not Jewish, and they're from a long way away, right? That's all we really know. And they show up on King Herod's doorstep with a crazy message, man, a really profound message and sort of bewildering message, man. They come to King Herod and they say, listen, we've been watching the sky, where's the king? Because we saw that star and we know he's born. We know he got born, so where is he? And Herod responds by looking at these guys and go, you know, what you talking about, Willis? Like he has no clue what these guys are even talking about. He doesn't know what this is. And so look at verse 3. Watch what happens in verse 3. Check this out. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now think about what this means. In other words, family, think about this. For thousands of years, beginning all the way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, God has been speaking through his prophets over and over and over and over again throughout the corridors of history, promising that one day a deliverer, a savior would come to deliver his people from their sins, right? And God so wants us to be aware of this, he so wants us to understand this, that he even told them throughout history exactly where that savior would be born. Bethlehem, pay attention to Bethlehem. Watch Bethlehem, you see it? And so the prophecies are there. And so watch what happens next. In verse 7, it says, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And just so you're aware, he's a big fat liar. Like, spoiler alert, don't mean to jump ahead, but spoiler alert, family, Herod isn't at all interested in worshiping Jesus. Herod wants to destroy Jesus because Jesus is a threat to his power. Jesus is a threat to his throne. Jesus is a threat to his ego. What do you mean a king has been born, a king that was prophesied about, right? Jesus is a threat to everything that Herod stands for. And family, listen, there's a powerful lesson that we're reminded of right here as we see what Herod does. And the powerful lesson is this, family, listen. Pride always drives us to do really stupid things, right? Pride and unchecked arrogance always, and a lust for power always drives us to do incredibly reckless things. And that's what we're seeing right here with this cat, right? Look at verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now follow this, family. As we come to the close of that particular story, the curtain kind of falls, right? What we see here, family, that these magi, after they finally discovered Jesus, right? They've been searching for Jesus. They've been looking for Jesus. They've been looking for this new king. And when they finally discover this new king, notice, family, that they respond to him in four very clear ways, okay? And that's what we're meant to see. That's what we need to see. That there are four different responses that these magi have to Jesus that we need to learn from, and the responses that the Lord expects us to have to who he is. And so the question is, how do these magi respond to Jesus? We read Matthew chapter 2. What is it that they're doing? What's the response they have to Christ? And so the first one is this, family. Write this down. Number one, they respond to Jesus with joy. And I think this is such a big deal for us to harp on and hang out on, especially in a year like this. The Magi clearly, man, they respond to Jesus with joy. Look again at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I don't know if you heard about this or not, but I mean, this is back a few years ago, but back a few years ago, there was this lady living over in Stone Mountain who won the Mega Millions jackpot. And think about this for a second. After taxes, right? After the government said, that's mine, right? After all that, you know how much this lady walked away with? Think about this. $120 million. What? $120 million, right? That's crazy. How many of y'all can think of like two things at least you could do with $120 million? Anybody, you know what I'm saying? Can I get a witness up in here, right? I mean, you see, and I mean, we do. We think to ourselves, think of all the problems that could disappear with $120 million. And I'm not talking about like you hire a hitman. That's not what I mean by problems disappear. I'm just saying, like, think of all the joy. I mean, that's what we think, right? We think stuff like that's gonna bring us joy, that somehow it's gonna fill this joy tank that we have and we're gonna be good, right? That's what we think. And then it's funny, man, because even as Christians, we sort of spiritualize that junk, right? We spiritualize it as Christians, we're like, Lord, I love you. And if you would see fit to help me win the Mega Millions, $120 million jackpot, Lord, I would tithe that. I would tithe that. You get 10%. Lord's like, you ain't tithing now, chump. You know what I'm saying? But we do. We spiritualize it. We go, man, here's what I would do. Here's what I would do. Because what do we think? We actually think that that stuff's going to fill some void. Can I tell you something? Here's the deal. I'm going to tell you something that you already know, but I think we all forget. Here's the reality, family. $120 million can buy you a lot of good stuff. Totally can. Can probably bring happiness for a few months, right? $120 million can buy you a nice Tesla. $120 million can buy you a really nice house, really big, huge house in a gated community. But can I be clear, family? $120 million can never buy you joy. Like it can't. And if you don't believe me, do a study of how many millionaires are miserable. Like there's some things it can't give. Family, stuff can make you happy for a while, for a day, for a month, for maybe a little more than that, right? But it will never deliver true joy because joy only comes from one place, right? And we see it in the text. So let me be clear about something, family. The birth of Jesus should bring you joy. And it should bring me joy. And it's the reason why it's important for us to reflect on what Christmas means and gather together on Christmas Eve to pay attention to the Advent and the coming of Christ. This is why this matters, is because this theological reality that Christ has come into this broken world to save sinners like us, it should bring you joy. Like there's something about, get this, there's something about the reality of the coming of Christ and the reality, the truth that Jesus is real, the truth that Jesus really came, that it's a historical fact. There's something about that that should cause us, it should birth within us so much joy that even drives out the depression and the bummers of the past year. Like it overwhelms it. I mean, we're told this in the scriptures. The Magi here in Matthew chapter 2 responded to Jesus' birth with joy. They responded, they rejoiced with great joy. And incidentally, this is why this is really curious. You know, if you're familiar at all with another pretty well-known Christmas story found in Luke chapter 2, do you happen to remember what the angels declared to the shepherds when they announced the birth of Jesus? You remember exactly what they said? Let me remind you. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10 says this. The angel said to the shepherds, says, and the angel said to them, the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Right? Do you see it? Good news of great joy. So the question then becomes this. Why is it that we're told by angels that the birth of Jesus is good news of great joy? Why is it that even the angels tell us, no, I'm just telling you, it is good news of great joy. Why is it good news of great joy? Well, the answer is this, family, understand. The greatest need you have in this life actually has nothing to do with how much money you have. And I know the world sells us something completely different, but it's just fractured and wrong and hollow. The greatest need you have in this life actually has nothing to do with what you possess. It has nothing to do with what you think you own. The greatest need you have in this life has nothing to do with what kind of shoes you wear, what kind of car you drive, your social status in this world. But instead, beloved, listen, the greatest need that you or I have in this life is for that huge chasm that stands between you and God to somehow be dealt with. That's the greatest need. That's your deepest need and my deepest need, that somehow, someway, this massive gap between me, a fallen sinner who falls and stumbles all the time, and a holy creator God who is glorious and perfect and righteous and just, for somehow, someway, that gap to be bridged. And Jesus is the bridge. The bridge came. The bridge came. There's a way for you and there's a way for me to be in a right standing with this holy God, and it's through Jesus. And that's why it's good news of great joy. So family, you can keep your $120 million because I got something better than silver. I got something more valuable than gold, right? His name is Jesus. And guess what? Federal government can't tax that. So boom. There's a second way they respond. Do you see it? The second way they respond to Jesus is this. They respond to Jesus with worship. So good, man. They respond to Jesus with worship. Incidentally, this is why we sing. This is why we do this. Every single Sunday we sing, we make noise, we lift hands, we do that. Why? Because it's actually what we're supposed to do. The Bible says it all over the place. And one of the places we see it too is right here in verse 11. Look at what happened. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. So follow this, man. Get what just happened. These very important men have just traveled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of miles on the back of a camel, by the way, which I don't think has good lumbar support, right? Probably a little uncomfortable. Travel hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles. They're away from their families. They're away from their kids. They had to say bye to their wives. They've been traveling all this time. Their entire schedules are upended and different and changed. Everything's inconvenient, right? They totally inconvenience themselves. Why? For one reason, to worship Jesus. I mean, that's literally what they told Herod. Where's the king? We saw the star. We're here to worship him. That's why they came. The only reason they left home and they were inconvenienced, they traveled all that way, was to worship Jesus, to bow down to Jesus, to sing to Jesus, just to be close to Jesus. That's it. And there's a lesson we learn. There's a lesson we learn here, church. There's a lesson we learn here, and it's this. Listen, some things are worth being inconvenienced for. Just totally are. Beloved, some things are worth your gas mileage. Some things are worth your time. Some things are worth getting out of bed early for. Some things are worth saying no to other things for. And you know what? Truth be told, some things are worth putting on a mask for. And worshiping Jesus is just straight up at the top of the list. So these brothers inconvenience themselves all to worship Jesus, just to worship Jesus. And by the way, family, this is exactly why Hebrews 10 says what it does in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Translation, family, worshiping Jesus in the context of your local church is well worth your time. It just totally is. There's a third way that they respond to Jesus, and it's this, family. Number three, they respond to Jesus with generosity. We see it in the text, man. They respond to Jesus' generosity. Look at verse 11 again. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Does anybody else find it interesting and fascinating that the very first Christmas actually had nothing at all to do with receiving presents from other people? It was all explicitly about giving presents to Jesus. It's fascinating. They respond with generosity. Listen, I ain't saying don't give presents to each other. I like presents just as much as anybody else. You know, hook a pastor up. But I'm just saying, like, all I'm saying is, isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that the very first Christmas was actually about generosity to Jesus? It was about bringing Jesus a gift. They respond with generosity, meaning family, they understand that worship, at the end of the day, worship is not just about singing a song. Worship also is about you bring a gift. So they gave gold. Why? To symbolize royalty, because Jesus is, in fact, the King of Kings, y'all. They bring frankincense. Why? To symbolize Jesus' divinity, because incense was burned in the temple all the time around the clock to symbolize the activity of God, the Spirit of God. They bring myrrh. Why? To symbolize Jesus' humanity, because myrrh was used to embalm dead bodies, and Jesus would, in fact, suffer and die for his people. And they respond with generosity. Open up the treasure box, give it to you. It had nothing to do with receiving a gift from somebody else, right? Like the Magi didn't walk in and go, hey, what's up, Mary? White elephant exchange, right? That's not, no. It's for you, Jesus. It's for you, Jesus. It's for you, Jesus. And then finally, number four, family, they respond this way. They respond to Jesus with obedience. Don't miss this, man. They respond to Jesus with obedience. Check out verse 12, y'all. It says, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, here's what you have to remember, man. Earlier in the story, remember what happened? Herod, in order to try to deceive these cats, right? In order to try to tell them a lie, he said, hey, listen, when you go to Bethlehem, that's where you need to go. And when you find the child, make sure you hurry back and let me know where he lives so that I can go worship him too, right? And so follow this, family. King Herod, the most powerful man in the land, right? The most powerful authority in the land. The most powerful, the bloodthirsty king with the horrible, right, infamous reputation. That same king, he gave these guys a very clear command. Find Jesus and then tell me where he is. But then the Lord gives them a much different command, right? Because the Lord gives him a dream. The Lord comes to him in a dream, right? And the Lord speaks to him in a dream. And the Lord's command is, don't go back to Herod. So what's a person to do when the earthly authority says one thing and the heavenly authority, the ultimate authority, says another thing? A dilemma. What's a person to do when the earthly king gives one command and the heavenly king gives a much different command? Well, what do these guys do? Well, even though it could cost them their lives, they go with God. Listen, we got a king, earthly king, saying something over here. We got a heavenly king giving us dreams and saying something over here. We're going to have to default to the heavenly king. Now, the very simple lesson we learn right here is this, Emmaus. The Lord always takes priority over the king. Even when it hurts, even when it costs you something, even then, the Lord always takes priority over the king. In other words, beloved, when those in authority say one thing while God says another thing, we should always go with God. So they respond with obedience. Family, here's what I love about these guys. The Magi decided they'd rather disappoint King Herod than disappoint the Lord. The ultimate one, right? And that brings us to verse 13. Check this out. It says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. Beloved, have you ever realized how bloody the Christmas story actually is? The brutality and the violence that is wrapped up in this story. This prideful king feeling threatened by a baby boy in Bethlehem has every baby boy 2 years old or younger slaughtered by men with swords. And Bible scholars actually refer to these baby boys as the proto-martyrs, meaning first martyrs. Because you know, they're the first people we ever read about in the Gospels who shed their blood for Jesus. So don't miss this, family. Jesus isn't even a toddler yet, and the most powerful men on earth already want him dead. You think there's not satanic influence behind that? And see, just so you know, family, this is exactly why the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:3 says this, says, talking about Jesus, says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." And then we read verse 19. "But when Herod died," because by the way, that's what always happens. That's what always happens. You can be the most prideful, arrogant, narcissistic, brutal, evil king in all the world, and guess what? One day you're gonna die. And the scriptures say it is appointed unto a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. He died. "When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Now watch this, family. Pay attention to this. So at the end of Matthew chapter 2, when Matthew chapter 2 ends, we are left with a very specific image of Jesus. And we're supposed to be, right? There's this overwhelming image of Jesus that we're left with at the end of this chapter. We're left with this image of Jesus. A baby. Fragile. Vulnerable, right? Poor, oppressed, suffering, being hunted down like a dog, right? That's the image of Jesus we're left with at the end of Matthew chapter 2, right? It's that vulnerable image of Jesus, that image of Jesus being this little bitty baby. And let's be honest, man. Most of the Christmas carols we sing that are about Jesus anyway around the holidays, like this is the image of Jesus in those carols, right? This is the overwhelming image of Jesus, is the little, fragile, poor baby Jesus who's extremely vulnerable, right? Isn't that the image we typically have in the songs we like to sing Christmas time, right? Silent night, Holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender, tender mild, little tender mild Jesus. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet, sweet little head Jesus. Or the worst one of all, sweet little Jesus boy, put you away in a manger. Hate that song. But this is the image of Jesus we have, right? This is the image of Jesus. That's this Jesus that's the poor baby Jesus, vulnerable Jesus. Okay, and listen, that's fine. And we should sing songs like that. And I love singing songs like that around Christmas. And I think they're great. But I also think we need to bear in mind during Christmas and during this season, family, that listen, Jesus is not a victim. He's a king. Nobody took his life. He laid it down of his own accord. He's a king. He's not a helpless victim. And this same Jesus, family, who was born in a manger, asleep on some hay, poor, oppressed, and hunted down like an animal, is the same exact Jesus who, according to God's word, lived the perfect, glorious life, pleasing to God the Father in every way. And he's the same Jesus who died upon a Roman cross willingly for you and for me. And he's the same Jesus who rose victorious from the grave, defeating death and hell and the devil. And he's the same Jesus who ascended into heaven. And he's the same Jesus who's coming back again soon for his church. He's a king. Matter of fact, family, did you? Okay, so here's what trips me out about the scriptures. I love how God does this. The very first image of Jesus we get in the scriptures is baby Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, sweet little Jesus boy, right? Vulnerable Jesus, hunted down Jesus, right? That's the first image of Jesus we get in the scriptures. Did you know the last image of Jesus? The last visual description of Jesus we get in the scriptures? Let me read it to you. I love this. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Listen to what it says. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, not just one crown, many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the king we worship at Christmas. That's the king. And I'm telling you something, family. I'm telling you something. For years now, I have wanted to put that image of Jesus in my yard for Christmas. I'm serious. I'm going to do it one day. Not the little nativity thing, little sweet, oh, hey, okay, fine, whatever. Here's what I'm going to put in my yard one year for Christmas, family. I'm telling you, one day I'm going to do it. I'm going to put a giant white horse, Jesus in the saddle, eyes on fire, head covered in a bunch of crowns, a robe dipped in real blood, right? Sword coming out of his mouth, iron rod in his hand, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, tattooed on his thigh with the Gladiator soundtrack blaring in the background. Merry Christmas, kids. Could you imagine? But that's our king. That's our king. Now listen, this is why we, remember what we said when we first started doing Advent, what we say every year? Why do we do Advent? We do Advent because we look back, but we also look forward. So we look back and see sweet little Jesus boy born in a manger coming to pursue us and as a gift from God to cleanse us from sin and all unrighteousness. But then we look forward because the king is coming. He ain't a victim, he's a king. And everything Everything that's wrong, everything that's off, everything that's bent, he will make new again. The Bible says he will make war on his enemies as he comes back for his church. A sword coming out of his mouth to defeat the nations. And some Bible scholars are like, well, that's just symbolic and figurative. Shame on you. I like literal sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus to make war on his enemies. Family, Christmas is a time for us to look back on the birth of Jesus, but also to look forward at the coming of our King Jesus. I know it's been a hard year. I know it's been a disappointing year. I know it's been an unbelievably inconvenient year, but listen, the King is coming. Listen. The scriptures tell us that all the creation groans as in the pangs of childbirth, longing for the return of Jesus, longing for this Revelation 19 king to come back. Listen, don't miss the theological and Christological implications of what this year has been. You know what 2020 has been? It's been creation groaning as in the pangs of childbirth, longing for the king. And he's coming. And so during moments like this, we as his church do not despair. During moments like this, we as his church are just reminded that he's coming back again. He's coming back again. And everything wrong and everything off will be made new. He's coming back again. And the lion shall lie next to the lamb. He's coming back again. And the little baby shall even play with the serpent. He's coming back again. And all off things will be made right. And when he comes back, family, just so you know, he wants to find his bride, his church, his people, much like the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, being filled with joy. Being a people who worship him unashamedly. Being a people who give to him generously. And being a people, family, who obey him faithfully. So Merry Christmas, family. You got a king, and he loves you, and he pursues you, and he's with you. And he just wants your attention this week. Let's pray together, family. Let's pray together. And those of us who love Jesus and follow Jesus and are saved by Jesus and rejoice in Jesus and are humbled by Jesus and know, have the assurance that this chasm between us and a holy God has been bridged because Jesus is in our life. Jesus has rescued us from sin. We've turned from sin. We've trusted in Jesus Christ alone as our great God and Savior, not our own works, not our own behavior, not our own resources, not our own stuff, for we have none. We have been found lacking. We need Jesus. And those of us who have turned to Jesus have an opportunity right now to take the bread and take the cup. And we eat the bread remembering what Jesus did for us on the cross, his body broken on the cross for us. And we drink the cup remembering the blood spilled out for the forgiveness of our sins. And as we do, we even look back. We look back on what Christmas means. We look back on that night. We look back on the journey of these magi, these people who inconvenience themselves so much just to be with Jesus, to worship Jesus, to sing to Jesus, to be close to Jesus. And we rejoice and we long to be a people like this. And we also look forward to the return of our King. We remember that right now creation is groaning. It's groaning, it's groaning. Everything we're seeing, everything we've seen this year is just evidence that the Bible is totally true. And so Jesus, we look to you. We long for you. Holy Spirit, minister to us, equip us, strengthen us to be obedient to you and your commands. Jesus, we thank you that you've come for your people. We thank you for all you've done. We thank you for living the life, the perfect life that we could never live and dying on a cross that we should have died on so that you might give us the gift that we could never earn. eternal life and a right standing with a God who loves us and created us and wants us to know him. So we worship you, Jesus. Would you help us to be a church who's found faithful? And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.